If you're able to put your hands on a Bible, then I would invite you to open your Bible with me. We're going to read from the Acts of the Apostles and from chapter 16. And we're going to parachute in to a passage where Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey, and they're going to a place called Philippi. This is verse 11. This is God's word. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men and servants are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, and after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the Lord's word. But before we get to the passage, I've got maybe a slightly longer introduction to it. The word believe and the word faith are related words. To believe in something or someone, or to have faith in something or someone, is pretty much the same thing. But the vital thing is not so much that we believe or that we've got faith. The vital thing really is what it is we're believing in, or today more particularly, who we believe in, who it is we have faith in. I think in lockdown, if there's one thing that we have probably done more than ever than before, is that we have probably watched more films or box sets. I guess that Netflix or Amazon Prime or Disney Plus really kind of rubbed their hands together when they realized that those in the West had so much more time in the evenings. A common theme in many films, and especially those which are pitched to teens, and certainly in many of the Disney films, is a theme. And the theme is that you're to believe in yourself. The blockbuster Lion King from 1994 had a scene where the king of the pride, Mustafa, said in a pep talk to Simba, he says, "Believe in yourself, and there will come a day when others will have no choice but to believe with you. Believe in yourself, and there will come a day when others will have no choice but to believe with you." Well, I used to find, you know, these talent shows that used to be on TV, maybe they're still on, but I used to find them quite funny. You would have a big line of people, they'd pitch up, they'd want to sing, there'd be judges, and they would be full of confidence in themselves. They believed in themselves, and then they began to sing. And I used to find it quite funny because they sang like me, they could hardly hold a note. And contrary to Mustafa's advice, my choice was not to follow in their believing in them, really because despite their self-confidence, they couldn't hold a tune, and therefore I wasn't going to put my faith in them or trust in them or believe in them. There is a prominent motivational speaker who said this. He said, "Learning how to believe in yourself will open up endless possibilities in your life." He then went on to say, "Everything you have in life is a result of your belief in yourself and the belief that is possible." Everything you have in your life is a result of the fact that you believe in yourself. That's quite a statement. I actually believe something entirely different from the Bible. I believe that what is true is that everything I have in my life is a result of God's blessing by his grace to me. And that, in spite of me, or despite me, it's a gift from him to me. And therefore, I'm quite happy to use that English expression that maybe is a little bit out of date now, but where we would say something like, "There by the grace of God go I." Now, we know that Disney and motivational speakers resonate with us because there are times when in life we do need to have confidence in the abilities that we've got, confidence in the training that we've experienced. Otherwise, we'd never do anything positively or vigorously in life, whether it's shooting a penalty or tackling a job interview for a big promotion or giving a speech or sitting an exam or going out to sit a piano exam or doing some kind of complicated surgical procedure. We would never tackle any of that if we didn't have some confidence that we could do it. We would never, for example, teach the child that others had given up on unless we had some belief in ourselves that we could contribute into that child's life. But that belief, that confidence in ourselves, is not based on some kind of feeling saying, "Yeah, I really believe in myself." It's actually based on fact. That confidence or belief is based on a set of facts because we know what experience we've had, we know what training we've had, we know what we've done, say, with other children or in other operations. We know that we've got hours, maybe hundreds of hours of surgical experience, therefore we can tackle this because of the confidence we have in these facts of our history and experience. It's based on facts, not on feeling. But in life, there is one fact, one thing that it doesn't matter how we feel about ourselves, we cannot do this no matter what we think of ourselves, how much faith we have in ourselves, what we believe about ourselves, what confidence we have in ourselves, we cannot make ourselves right with God without outside help. And that outside help has to come from God himself. Because whatever we feel about ourselves, actually our sin creates an unbridgeable gap, an irreconcilable gap in the relationship that we should have with God, but don't. He is holy, holy, holy. He is to the unimaginable nth degree holy, and we are soaked in our sins and stained by them without any chance of recovery without his help. And it's to this end, of course, that Jesus has come into the world for us. That's what we've been seeing over these last weeks as we've looked through the catechism and passages in the Bible which have fueled the catechism. We've seen that not only do we need the Lord Jesus' help, that this is what he comes to bring to us. And the good news of the gospel is that this is the help that he holds out to us. So rather than having our confidence grounded in ourselves or believing in ourselves or having faith in ourselves, rather that belief, that faith, that confidence is grounded entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust, we have faith in the merits of Jesus' perfect, sinless life being transferred to our account. Not because we earned it, but by gift. We trust on the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf, where he went to that place under God's judgment so that we would not have to bear God's judgment. Not because of something we've done, but by his gift, by his grace. We trust, in fact, even now, that right now, that this living Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is at the right hand of God, speaking on our behalf, holding us therefore secure in this love and in this new relationship with God until the last day. And of course, the key question, the key gospel question is, well, if Jesus has done all of this and is doing this even now, well, how do we receive the benefit of all of that? How does that come into our lives? And the answer is that our total confidence, our trust, our belief should be in Jesus. The Christian life is a faith-shaped life, so said a colleague and friend of ours called Ian Hamilton. An old writer and preacher called John Roberts once said this, and Pauline brought this out well in the video, and that is, weak faith, like the lady who was screaming all the way down to the ground when she jumped out with the parachute, weak faith is still true faith. For it's not the strength of our faith that saves. So even if we don't have a great faith, or our faith is shaky and not what you would call strong, it's still faith, and it's grounded in all that Jesus has done for us. And it's Jesus, therefore, that our faith, whether weak or strong, is placed in. What is God doing here? Well, if you turn and have a look at Acts chapter 16 with me, there's something quite amazing going on here. In Acts chapter 16, what you see is God at work. You see God in the initiative from start to finish. I didn't read the verses, but just prior to the verses that we began at verse 11, Paul actually did not decide to go into Europe, to Macedonia, what we would call Greece. He didn't decide to go there because he had confidence that he could make these people believe in Jesus, or that he could persuade them of his own oratory skills that Jesus is Lord. No, the reason he went into Europe actually was because God himself had called him to go through a vision while Paul was sleeping. And the outcome of that vision was, as they ought to have responded, it says in verses 6 through 10, it says, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. God spoke to him, and so they responded immediately. And so as they head into Macedonia, Greece, northern Greece, as we might call it, you find Luke recording three encounters. There are actually more, because at verse 40, we discover that there are others who have come to faith. But Luke especially homes in on three, and particularly on two events. But on these three people, there is God breaking into these people's lives in a dramatic way and shaking their life and, in a sense, turning them upside down. In verse 12, Paul says they arrived in Philippi and they stayed there for several days. And the aim of God for them being there for several days is this: God is going to speak the gospel through them into the lives of these individuals, and these individuals are going to put their faith in Jesus. And in so doing, find amazingly a new relationship with God and the gift of resurrection life and eternal life. The three people who we meet here, one's called Lydia, a lady, one is a slave girl who's not got a name, and the other's a prison officer, a man, who's not got a name either. And the striking thing about this, and I think this is important that Luke is writing for this reason on these particular people, of all the ones that he might have chosen to write about, I think it's striking that there are two women and one man, that they have completely different social and economic and maybe even educational backgrounds. Lydia is a cosmopolitan lady who, in verse 14, we're told, has a business trading and importing purple cloth, which is really expensive. She might well be a widow. And the reason I say that is because, having come to faith, she invites the apostle and his colleagues to come and stay in her house. And then later on in verse 40, we find that others are meeting there as church in her house, and that there's no mention of a husband or her, just our direct invitation to these men, and that she also is head of her household because she brings her household into the scene, and they too come to faith and are baptized with her. It might well be that maybe she is by this stage a widow. We don't know, but she's certainly a very wealthy lady. She's got good premises. She's got a business. She's a decision maker. She has the ability to open her home to strangers, as it were. And we meet Lydia. And you couldn't have a more diametrically opposite girl next to meet in the slave girl. The slave girl is a poor soul. She is used and abused by her owners. She's caught up in the occult. The spirit of Python is actually what's said here. And she makes money for her owners by fortune telling. And so it says here that in one of the times they were going back and forth to this place of prayer, verse 16, that they met this girl and she predicted the future. We sometimes think that slavery is an American European concept that affected those who were brought from the Africa or from the West Indies into the Americas in order to grow plantations and so on. But actually, slavery has been the scourge of the sin of humanity through humanity's history. And as it's seen even today in Edinburgh and in Glasgow, slavery is still actually rife even here, unbelievably, in Scotland. Not that even far from here, as documentaries have shown, even just down in Govan Hill. Verse 16 says that she has owners. And I wonder if these owners club together like some kind of syndicate to buy her, in the same way that owners today might club together in a syndicate to buy a racehorse so that they might race it and make money out of it. And so these owners maybe had clubbed together to own her, and in so doing had really depersonalized her, simply because she was now just a money-making object for them. She was not only enslaved to them, but to the spirit which seemed to possess her, by which she could tell the future. I once heard somebody say of those who purport to be able to fortune tell, that it's hard to know when somebody is involved in that kind of lifestyle, whether they have some sort of psychological illness, whether they're a con artist, or whether they do have some kind of malevolent spiritual ability. In this girl's case, it would be that she had some kind of malevolent spiritual ability. And bizarrely, in verse 17, we're told that she went around saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved." The third person that we're introduced to here goes without a name, and he's a working class guy. He is engaged in his usual job. His job is basically as a prison officer, and he's this particular day given two men who have come into the city. They're bleeding, they've been battered, they've been flogged, they've been abused by a crowd, and he's been told that he's to diligently lock them up and keep them in the jail. And so he follows diligently the instruction given. He puts them in the inner cell and he puts their feet in stocks. Lydia had a religious orientation, some might call her today spiritual. The slave girl was embroiled in the occult. The prison officer, we find here, couldn't care less. It's about midnight. Paul and Silas, verse 25, are praying and singing hymns to God out loud. The other prisoners are listening to them. And what's the prison officer doing? Verse 27, prison officer is actually just sleeping. He's completely indifferent. You've got one lady who's kind of spiritual, you've got one lady involved in the occult, and you've got a prison officer who's just completely indifferent. And yet, God, by his mercy, had come into this place through his apostle to break into their lives, to shake the foundations of their lives, and to bring them to faith. Lydia, we're told in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to believe, to have faith in the message that Paul brought. The slave girl, God was going to get rid of that spirit and kill it off from her life that had enslaved her. And she had known what these men were about. Verse 18, in the name of Jesus Christ, Paul says, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. And the prison officer, astonishingly, as an earthquake, as we're told in the story, hits that particular prison, and the doors are opened and the chains come free, had his life shaken by that earthquake and the thought that they would have escaped. All these different people from different backgrounds, from different genders, from different economic experiences, different jobs, different sore and painful hurts in their lives, like this slave girl, God was taking them to one place, one person, one outcome. Not the Apostle Paul. No, the Apostle Paul was simply the messenger. No, he was taking them to Jesus and to faith in what Jesus, out of love, would do for them in doing all that was necessary for them to come into a new relationship with God. And the prison officer, he sums up the question quite well in these words at verse 30. What must I do to be saved, to be brought into this relationship with God? And why did he put the question that way? Well, I suspect that he had heard why he had locked up these men, that they had in some way been engaged with this girl, and that this girl, the slave girl, had been going around saying, these are servants of the Most High God telling you the way to be saved. And so now he asks a question maybe out of that which he knew, which is, what must I do to be saved? The question is a good one, and it's well made to a degree, but there's a problem with it. And the problem with it is that he asks what he must do to be saved. What Paul does is he redirects them, not to what he must do as such, but the Lord Jesus. Because Paul says in verse 31, believe, have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. On a Sunday night these past weeks, one of the groups that we're running has been looking at a thing called Discipleship Explored. And there was a very clever little play on words the other evening where the speaker was saying that religions talk about what you have to do. And the letters D-O came up on the screen. And then it says, but Christianity is not about what you've got to do. And then two new letters came up on the screen after the D and the O. And the two new letters were an N and an E. And the play on words were that religions concentrate on what you have to do, but Christianity actually is about what has been done. by Jesus and what we're to receive by faith. And so when the prison officer says, "What must I do to be saved?" the apostle says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." In Lydia's case, as we know specifically here, and in the apostles, in the prison officer's case, verse 32, it says that Paul then went on to preach or speak the word of the Lord to him. He needed that content. He needed to know more about what he was to believe about Jesus, about who he is and what he had done for him. And with Lydia, it says actually that the Lord opened her heart to receive or to believe the message, because Paul had spoken. It wasn't just that it was a blind leap of faith. It wasn't that they were just jumping into the dark. They understood what was being said about Jesus, and they were being encouraged, brought to wooed to faith. Not what they have to do, but the way of salvation, which is what the slave girl was aware of. Jesus is the one who has done this for us, to bring us into a new relationship. And what Paul was doing here was really following the Lord Jesus' command, who told the apostles earlier that they should go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that he had commanded to the apostles. And so Paul was fulfilling that commission, that calling to go out and to bring people to faith in Jesus and so make followers, disciples of Jesus. And so Lydia, what an amazing day that would have been for her as she heard about Jesus in verse 15, says, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord." She had had her life turned round there because she'd responded in faith to Jesus. She says, come and stay at my house. Her heart had been open to the Lord Jesus. Her home was now open to his messengers. And in verse 34, when the prison officer comes to faith, it says he came to believe in God, he and his whole family. You see this remarkable opening of his heart to the Lord Jesus, but opening of his life to the care of this apostle now in Silas. He now then has them brought into his house. He now then has them set a meal before him. He now then washes their wounds. Before, he was just completely indifferent to any of that, never mind Jesus. But now that he is trusting in the Lord Jesus, there's a change from within, which means his actions have changed as well. Going back to that motivational speaker that I began with, who said everything you have in your life is as a result of belief in yourself and the belief that it's possible. No. That we have in life generally, and specifically when it comes to a new relationship with God through Jesus, is gifted by him. What is this salvation that Jesus brings to us? Well, in the commentary that the New City Catechism has by the chap called John Yates, it says this. John Yates says, it means we're safe. It means that we're healed. It means that we're forgiven. It means that we're adopted. It means that we have been made whole. Salvation, he says, is a big word, but it means we're in a restored relationship with God. The slave owner's business was to sell knowledge at a price. The apostle came with a priceless message that was free. Far beyond the purchasing power of any person, that way of salvation. And Jesus had paid that price on our behalf. Ian Hamilton says that the Christian's life is a faith-shaped life. You want to enter into a new relationship with God? Then put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us who have done this, every day is a day not only to rejoice in that salvation that he has brought to us by the gift of faith, but it's every day that we actually now live trusting in the Lord with that day. Whatever life is bringing to us, whatever lies ahead of us, some of us are worried and wondering about what the next phase of life will bring. We've just seen some dramatic changes in our lives, and we're now worried about what the future might bring. Well, the Christian's life is a faith-shaped life, because the Jesus who came into this world, who lived a sinless life for us, who died on the cross, who was raised to new life, and even now sits at God's right hand interceding for us, speaking for us, hasn't then just said, okay, on you go. You're on your own. Not at all. There's not a step in life, a breath we take, that the Savior who loves us is not taking with us, guiding us, guarding us. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He, Christ, will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, but He'll hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. I pray that your life might be a faith-shaped life, not believing in yourself in Disney style, but in gospel style, in Christ Jesus.